It's a great old rousing hymn, isn't it? I think it's Sir Arthur Sullivan wrote it, didn't he, if I remember correctly, from Gilbert and Sullivan fame. I'll say so with courage, waiting to be contradicted, but I think so. I think that's who did it. It's not a hymn that is sung that often these days, partly because the music of it is of a different age, but mainly because I think we don't want to be militaristic. It's good that we don't be militaristic, but the Bible has a whole range of the importance of using military metaphors to understand our life. And the one that we have today is a great one. It's the metaphor of victory and the victory of God's love. We're working through 1 John. And so the passage I want us to be looking at today is 1 John chapter 5. It's page 1230 on your Bible, 1230. On your Bible. We've reached the last of the chapters of 1 John, and the issue of love keeps being raised. It didn't occur in chapter 1, but from chapter 2 onwards, right through to here in chapter 5, the word occurs 26 times, 30 times if you have the word beloved as well. But then after today's passage in chapter 5 verse 3, the word is not referred to again. Here is the conclusion of his theme of love. So let me pick up the reading from the end of chapter 4, picking up there in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The context is the love in the family. For whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the theme we've seen over the last few weeks. That is the command, but it's also the reality. For whoever loves God will in fact love his brother. If we don't love one another, it's questionable whether we're in the family of God at all. Ours is not a family of natural birth. Ours is a family of spiritual rebirth, coming from love, God's love for us, that calls upon us to love him and to love each other. If we love him, we should and we will love one another. Failure to love one another is prima facie evidence that we do not love the Father and that we're not the disciples of Jesus. It's not that we love the people who love us. It's not that we love the one another that are our friends, our family, but that any and every person who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever they may be, however unlovely we may be, we will love them. It's like forgiveness. If we don't forgive each other, our sins against each other, then we mustn't think that God will forgive us our sins. If we've been forgiven by God of the sins of our life, then we will and must forgive one another. If we know the love of God and love God, then we will and must love one another. But it raises the question of who's the one another? Who are the brothers? Who are those for whom we have this special responsibility, commitment, and joy of loving? Now, in asking the question, I don't want us to be like the Pharisee who wanted a tight definition of his neighbour so that he could avoid loving others. You remember Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan against the person who asked that mean-spirited question. But the question remains, who are the children of God? Am I a child of God? Are you a child of God? Are we in the family? Are we, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ? And the answer is quite clearly stated for us in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's the same answer as we had back in chapter 4 at the top of our page there, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. For the phrase Son of God is the same as the phrase Christ or Messiah. They're all Old Testament ways of talking of this particular one who we believe is Jesus. Believing God, believing, of course, means confessing, trusting, depending. Now, they're all the same. While in modern English, believing sounds just like an intellectual agreement. I believe Barry O'Farrell is the Premier of New South Wales. I believe that Julia Gillard is the Prime Minister of Australia. But that belief is just an intellectual agreement, an acceptance of the facts. The Bible, the word believing, is much stronger than that. It's trusting, depending upon, relying upon, confessing that this is my stand in life. Now, that involves an intellectual agreement, for one would hardly trust something you didn't agree with or rely on someone that you thought was a phony. But it's more than just agreement. It's confessing what is my life all about. And this is the great claim of the gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed none other than the long-awaited Christ and Messiah, the ruler of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the judge of the living and the dead. Even more, it was the claim of the gospel that Jesus, who was crucified, was indeed none other than the long-awaited Christ and Messiah, the ruler of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the judge of the living and the dead. For the gospel message is that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, has risen from the dead and is indeed now the Christ, the Lord. If that is your belief, if that is your life, if that is what you rely upon, if that is how you live, then you indeed are born of God. Which brings us to the question then, why do we love them? Why do we love those who are born of God? Which is answered in the second half of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It's just one of the truths of life, that if you love somebody, you will automatically be interested and committed to their children. I don't talk to you much about my children, but those of you who love me always show great interest and concern for them whenever I do talk of them. It's a natural thing. If you like somebody, you love somebody, you're involved in somebody, then their children are always of interest to you. If you're one of those who love God the Father, you will love God's children, those who confess that Jesus is the Christ. But also doesn't answer the question of how will we know we love them? Okay, so I show interest in your children, and I have a sense of concern for them, but what does it mean that I will love them? And so, verse 2, we read, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love and obey his commandments. There are two intertwined ways in which we know. Firstly, because we love God. It's a bit circular, isn't it? If we love God, we love his children. If we love his children, we love him. It kind of bounces just back and forth. But that is the character of it. I come into a room of children with you, like in our cathedral kids' room downstairs, and I come with you, and of course I will and should be interested in loving all of them, but naturally if I'm with you, the question I ask will be, which one is yours? That's the question. That's the natural question you ask every time, because if you know this person, you are interested in their children. I love God. Of course I will want to love all people, but I particularly will be interested in loving his people, because I love him. I confess that I have never seen the TV show called MasterChef. From the smiles on the faces, I've worked out who here has seen it. And the others, the mystified look, join with me in this regard. However, this year's winner I have been told about over and over by people even before she won, because Kate, who won, is an active Christian, goes to the Orange Evangelical Church up in the country. And because she was a Christian, all kinds of Christians were interested in her progress in the show and tried to persuade me to be interested in the show. I am very interested in the MasterChef at the point of eating. I've made a great contribution to my family life and my wife's cooking by my capacity for eating. But there's a second way in which I know that I love them. It's because I obey God's commandments. And not just his commandment to love one another, but all the commandments rely upon love. Remember how Jesus summarized the commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." If you've understood love of God and love of your neighbour, if you've kept loving God and loving your neighbour, you will keep all the commandments of God. As Paul pointed out in Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. So we love God's people by obeying the laws of God. Do not covet, do not steal. See, how can I love you if I'm stealing from you? In what sense of loving you is it to be envious of you or jealous of you or to covet your possessions? You see, if I keep the law of God, I will be loving you. And if I'm loving you, I will keep the law of God. Our love is not like the world's love, desiring and lusting after things. The world takes what it sees and pays as little as possible for it. Our love is to be like God's love, giving and paying the price to benefit and help other people, whoever is in need. For this is the character of God's love, as verse 3 explains verse 2. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And so we move from the love of the family in the family to the love of God. For our love is a response to God's love. Look back to chapter 4, verse 19. "We love because he first loved us." Our love is derivative. It comes from God. It's inspired by God. It's informed by God's love. And so the love of God is keeping his commandments. For his love is not contrary to morality. It's not contrary to the law and the commandments, but is described and expressed in keeping God's law. Our world has a love which is amoral. And that is why people can describe adultery as falling in love. It's never falling in love. It's always following lust. That's what adultery is. If you loved the other person, if you loved her husband, his wife, if you loved your own husband or your own wife, you would never commit adultery. The love that is of God keeps the law. Remember how in the great chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it is described by saying, Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Notice especially the last little bit of that verse, isn't it? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The love of God is a moral love, a righteous love, a love of truth and a truthful love. But of course, the problem that every Christian has with it is the knowledge of our failure to keep the commandments of God. If loving God is loving his children, if loving God's children is keeping God's law, then how can we love God's children? Because how can we keep them? Now, my friends, this passage is extraordinary. At this point, something really extraordinary is stated. For it gives us the victory that is in Christ Jesus. God's love gives us a victory that as his people, we view his commandments differently. For now, if you are born of God, if you know the love of God, you will know that God's laws are not burdensome. This is always the problem for people who don't know God, who don't love God, and do not want to live God's way. They find God's laws incredibly burdensome, restrictive, narrow, puritanical, difficult. They see God's rules and regulations of life as terrible restrictions on freedom and personal autonomy. But to Christians, the law of God is not burdensome. And why aren't they burdensome? Because the God of love has so loved us in Christ Jesus that we no longer live for ourselves but for him who loved us, died for us, saved us. Paul wrote about it to the Christians in Corinth in these terms. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Again, notice the key words there at the beginning of it and the end of it. For the love of Christ controls us. His love for us that led him to lay down his life for us controls us so that, look towards the end of it, we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Here is the victory of God's love, that you and I can be transformed to want to obey God's law. Not just superficially and formally, looking all the time for loopholes and minimum requirements like the Pharisees of old, but genuinely, desperately, from the heart, we wish to please our Lord and Saviour. We're even described in the New Testament as people who are zealous for good works. Look back with me to chapter 2, verse 15. It's just over the page, back a page, 2, verse 15. The commandment there is, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This will fall on deaf ears when given to Christians. This will fall on deaf ears when given to non-Christians. Do not love this world and the things of this world. But it will not fall on deaf ears when given to Christians because of the second half of the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Christians are the people who have the love of the Father in them. If you have the love in the Father in you, then you will not wish to love the world or the things of this world. Here is the victory of God's love, of the love of the Father. For if we have the love of the Father, we will not love this world. And we will rejoice in God's command, which tells us not to love this world. For we know that this world and its desires are passing away. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possession, all passing away. But God's love is eternal and brings us into eternal fellowship with Him. Being born again changes dramatically the way in which we live. We are not born again in order to live the old life, as if no difference is made. We are born again to live a new life, which is quite different. And fundamental to that difference is our attitude to God and His law, which will lead us then to have a completely different attitude towards others, the attitude of love. And so our lives are transformed by His victory now. But who are we? Who are the people who enjoy God's victory, the victory of God's love? Who has overcome the world? Verse 4 of our passage back here in 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The word overcome and the word victory is exactly the same word in Greek. We English writers and speakers don't like using the same word too often. And so we pick two different words, but you missed what's being said there. The overcomers are those who overcome. And who is it that overcomes the world but those that have the overcoming? That's what is happening. We're told in verse 1 that those who are born of God are the children of God. Here is the spiritual rebirth, the kind of rebirth that Jesus challenged Nicodemus, that he had to have in order to be in the kingdom of God. And it comes to all those who believe, who trust and rely upon Jesus' victory as the risen Messiah, the Christ. If you trust Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, it's because you've been born again. And if you've been born again of God the Father, you do not find God's commandments burdensome because you have overcome the world. And it is this victory over the world that marks out the true children of God. Marks them out from those who are false amongst us and who went out from us because they were not truly of us. Their attitude to God's law was a key part of Jesus' attack upon the Pharisees, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. They pretend to obey God's laws, they pretend to be religious, to be observant, but actually, in their hearts, they hated God's law, found themselves consistently and continually burdened and weighed down by all the rules and regulations that they thought God was laying upon them. Whereas Jesus expected his disciples to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, and so brought a great split within Judaism. Those who formally, externally, would try and keep the laws and always hated it and never did it. And those who are born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, who loved to keep his laws and were able to do it, for they were not burdensome. We have a slight problem of humility and pride in this area of life, don't we? For we do not want to say Christians are better people than non-Christians. There is right that we shouldn't blow our own trumpet, as we say here in Australia. You'll find that in the book of Proverbs too, although not as blow your own trumpet. There is truth in that. But we mustn't let that truth push us to the point in saying, well, it makes no difference being a Christian. Because it does make a huge difference, a transforming difference to our life. And we needn't compare ourselves with our neighbour, just compare ourselves with ourselves. Before I was born again, the keeping of God's law was a formal external thing that I would have to do and I hated doing. But once the Spirit of God comes upon a man, the desire to keep God's law is transformingly different. And that is the victory of God's love. If you're under the law of God with all the rules and regulations, you will then hate God. Hate him for your failure, hate him for his rules. But if you know the mercy of God, the love of God that sent his son to die for you, if you know the forgiveness that comes upon you, the pardon, that you are washed clean even though you didn't deserve it, the way you think of God is completely different. He is not that harsh and tyrannical rule maker who is destroying my life by squeezing me into a narrow little mold. He is the gracious, loving Father who has sent his son to die for me, to pay for all my evil, and who wants me to live in his family as his adopted son. This grace and generosity of God transforms my attitude to God, to his word and law, and then to his people. For what is it that gives us victory but our faith? The second half of verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But the emphasis is not on the word our. It's not as if it is our faith that has overcome the world that gives us the victory, nor is it upon the word faith, as if it was our faith that gives us the victory. No, the emphasis is on the content of the faith, on the reality upon which we trust and depend, on the content of our belief, which is in exactly the next verse, namely, Jesus is the Son of God. For who is it that overcomes the world? It's the one who has faith. Remember the word faith, it's exactly the same as the word believes. The one who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not that I have faith that I am saved. It's not that I have faith that I'm saved. It's that our faith is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, that we are saved. For whoever believes that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, the resurrected one, is the Christ, is the Son of God, has overcome, has victory over the world. When we become Christians, we're invited to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. That is having faith in Jesus. We have turned our back on the world and accept the suffering that comes from the world in order to follow our Lord and Master. And all this brings us then to a question and two outcomes. The question is, have you come to believe in the risen Lord Jesus as your Christ? Do you have your faith? Is your confession that Jesus is the Christ? For if that is your life, if that is your commitment of life, if that is what you rely and trust upon for this life and eternity, then it is because you're born of God. But if it's not your life, if it's not your trust, if it's not your confession, then you are not born of God. So as I said, there's a question, but there are two outcomes. The question is, have you come to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Outcome one is, if you trust Jesus as the Lord and Christ, then remember the commandments of God, two in particular. To love your brothers, that is the children of God, and not to love the world. That's what 1 John is about. If you are one who are born of God, then love those who are called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't love this world. But what about the second outcome? If you have not yet come to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, well, notice that there's more to it than just acknowledging who Jesus is, the Christ. It's putting your trust and life into that belief. So for some of us, we need to investigate further about who Jesus actually was, because we don't know enough. That's all right. We all go through life not knowing enough. There's a whole range of things we don't know enough about, and if this is the thing you don't know enough about, please come to our bookshop. Ask John, ask who's ever in there this morning, and find out some good books and go and read and find out more. The best book, of course, to read is the Bible. It'll tell you more about Jesus than any other book. But find out. But if you know actually that he is the Christ, but you've never believed in him, you've never put your trust and reliance on him, you see, it's more than just academic, then how do you do that? Well, looking on your sermon outline there, you'll see on the back of the blue sheet and on the inside of the green one, a little prayer in shadow there, because that's how you do it. You do it by prayer, because it is a relationship. It is trusting in Jesus and God. God is your Father. Jesus is your Saviour. And so let me show you how you start living this way. It's by praying, acknowledging that you are not worthy to be accepted by God, that you don't deserve the gift of eternal life, because you've been rebelling against him and need forgiveness. Thanking God for sending his son into the world to die for you and rising again to give you new life. And then praying to God, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I'm living ignoring God, rebelling against God, needing forgiveness. God sends his son to die for me that I might be forgiven, and so I ask for forgiveness. God raises his son to new life, to give me new life, and so I ask for a changed life. The words aren't magic. The ideas are not magic. They're just reality. But to show you and to give you the opportunity to come to God in such a way, I'm going to conclude by praying this prayer out loud, and I'd invite you to pray it along with me in the quietness of your own heart. For this is the way in which we ask God to bring us into this huge change, this victory that can be ours in Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I do need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.